Lord, we do pray your blessing on your word and our hearts. May we be all ears. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start a new book. We start Jeremiah. You know, there is a lot of judgment in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah has a lot of interesting things in it we can learn, a lot of things we can glean, too. A lot of great stories. They're true stories. We know that. But among the prophets, probably none of the Hebrew prophets was more heroic than Jeremiah, and we'll see that in his life. You know, no matter what faced him, he kept going. There were times he wanted to quit. There were times he said, I can't do this anymore, and his heart wouldn't let him. The Lord, he loved the Lord, and it's a great thing. He's a really interesting character, and even though he's a prophet of God, he wasn't considered the greatest prophet. That would probably be Isaiah when you think about it, because Isaiah had such a ministry of prophesying the coming Messiah and everything. So usually scholars consider that to be Isaiah writing about Jesus coming. Jeremiah wasn't the most mystical prophet either. If we look at Ezekiel had all these visions and things. Some of them people still can't figure out. Ezekiel had a unique ministry as well. But again, Jeremiah was something else. Ezekiel had visions and things like that, but Jeremiah, he wasn't preaching Jesus. He wasn't so much having visions and things like that, but he was not a very successful prophet. As we read about this guy kept plugging along with no results. Imagine, for me, this is so frustrating to sit down at my desk and think about this and meditate on this, that this man is preaching God's word, trying to get converts, trying to bring people to repentance, trying to get people saved and so on. And nobody does. I get shot down a lot, but there's some results. I mean, can you imagine nobody? You think you've got tough relatives. Well, this guy, wow. The most successful prophet, if you think about this, would be Jonah. Now, Jonah didn't even want to be a prophet, but Jonah would be the most successful prophet because as he went into Nineveh, and he didn't want to, but he does, he gets in there and he goes into Nineveh and he gives one message, one, and everybody in the city gets saved. How does that work? You think, if you're Jeremiah, you think things like, Lord, why? Why me? You got a guy like Jonah over there. He doesn't even want to do this. And, you know, you get the idea. But anyway, one message resulted in the repentance of a whole city as far as Jonah was concerned. Jeremiah wasn't the greatest, most successful, or the most mystical prophet, but I think he was the most courageous prophet ever. And we'll see that too. But his enemies, they tied him up, they tossed him in a dungeon because they didn't like his message. Why? Because it was the truth. Sunday we're going to read about the psalmist. Because of his love for the Lord, people didn't like him. So what did he do? He prayed. Can you pray for those people who ridicule you? Can you pray, as Jesus had said, for your enemies? Can you pray for those who shoot you down and reject you and won't listen to you and don't like you? Jeremiah, I give this guy a lot of credit. His family rejected him. His friends rejected him. He's thrown in a dungeon because they don't like his message. It's the truth. Judgment's coming. Wise up. I'm warning you. God is using me to warn you. So you can't say God isn't warning you. So 42 years, he kept preaching the message that God laid on his heart. For 42 years, he proclaimed it again, even though nobody responded. So keep in mind that the Lord doesn't ask us to be successful. Think about that. We measure success in so many different ways in our society. He's not asking us to be successful. He asks us to be faithful. Maybe you have a ministry in a church or a mission or whatever it is. Faithfulness, being there, being on time, being committed, practicing all these different things you may be called to do. Being faithful. Each one of us has a job to do, and the Lord isn't asking for success. Because he's the only one who can bring success. He's the one who brings success. So that takes the load off of us too, right? There's a lot of pressure on us to be successful, to fill up all the seats and do this and do. You know what? It's the Lord. That's his job. He's the one. He's the only one who can bring the success. He just asks us again to be faithful. Faithful to do what he says. And that's what Jeremiah did. Faithfully, he preached and he proclaimed the message that judgment was coming to the nation of Judah. Now, if you go out there on the streets today, go pick a big city, Toronto, New York, something, whatever, pick one, go down on the street and start telling people that judgment's coming. Watch what happens to you. Think of Jeremiah. I mean, his time wasn't that much different. I mean, he'd even go to the religious leaders or whatever you want to call those guys and tell them that judgment's coming, and they didn't want to hear it either. We know they didn't want to hear Jesus either when he came. So he preached a message that judgment was coming. There was horrible immorality. Reminds me of today. There was tons of idolatry, all kinds of carnality. And God told Jeremiah to tell his people that they're bringing a mountain of judgment upon themselves. They're bringing it upon themselves. We know how that is. During this time, it's from 627 to 586 BC, Habakkuk and Zephaniah were also ministering in Judah. Habakkuk, and that's how my Jewish friends say it. Trust me, that guy drilled this into my head one day. He wrote a commentary, a friend of mine, on Habakkuk. He says, "You guys say it all wrong." And I'm like, "If they say it like you, they're going to think I'm a kook." And he says, "Well, you know." But anyway, Habakkuk was thought of as the praying prophet. Zephaniah was thought of as the preaching prophet. And Jeremiah was thought of as the weeping prophet. And I thought, if you take all three of them guys and you put them together, that should be us. Praying, preaching, and crying. When we look around. I mean, think about it. They were ministering at the same time. Zephaniah was the preaching prophet. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. His heart was broken. He had a broken heart. He cried. If you guys have ever met Dave Hunt, I love Dave Hunt. I got to be really good friends with Dave Hunt. Some of you guys know him. And I always called him the weeping prophet because sometimes I watched him. I even asked him questions, and he'd just start crying because he couldn't answer them. Because his heart was broken over some of the things that were going on in our country and this and that. One of the greatest men I've ever known and respected and all that. His heart was broken. He was a heartbroken prophet because he had a heartbreaking message. And in this book, we're going to see him weeping and crying and grieving for the people of God, because they'd turned their hearts, they'd turned their backs away from their God. So the nation was dying, and his message was, again, judgment. The praying prophet, the preaching prophet, and the weeping prophet are all examples of how we should minister. I think we should do all. I think if you really have a burden for lost people, you're going to cry. I think if you really have a burden for lost people, you're certainly going to pray. And if you have a burden for lost people, to some extent, you're going to preach. You're going to tell them somehow, some way. This is how we all should be today. We should be preaching against sin like Zephaniah did, praying about sin like Habakkuk did, and weeping over our sin like Jeremiah does. And I believe that these three characteristics have to operate in us simultaneously. If we're going to be the type of servants and ministers today that God wants us to be. Now, in 586 BC, Jeremiah went to Egypt eventually, and he lived there among some Jews and things. There were other Jews that fled from the Babylonians. Tradition tells us that he was stoned there and buried in an unmarked grave, killed by his own brothers, Jewish brothers, who didn't like the message he brought. He brought the message to them too. He could bring this message to anywhere on the earth. Judgment will come. Get right with God. It doesn't matter where he went. So they stoned him. They buried him in an unmarked grave, killed by his brothers, because they don't like his message. So Jeremiah's call was to prophesy to this dying nation. And I think we're in a time where our society is collapsing. Our society is dying too. We're not any different than Jeremiah. We were looking at Isaiah, and every week I was saying, as we go through this book, do you see the parallels with the United States? Now watch when we go through Jeremiah and draw the parallels. We're past where, okay, there's the hope of the Redeemer coming. Now we're getting into, hey, better wise up, because here comes the judgment. Here it comes. And that's Jeremiah's message. And I think that's the message he would tell us today, this nation. Can you imagine him walking around our country today? As we go through that, again, we're going to see a lot of parallels between our day and his. Pray that in looking at his life, we'll become the people of our time, like Jeremiah was for his. So in chapter 1, we have a portrait of a prophet. We see, first of all, the first three verses, his person, who he is. Then his preparation in verses 4 and 5, his difficulty that he has, verse 6, God's providence in verse 7, God's promise in verse 8, and then God's enabling in verse 9. So verse 1, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So here we see Jeremiah was the son of a priest named Hilkiah, and he lived in this community of priests in Anathoth, a small village about 2 miles north of Jerusalem, where Jeremiah lived. He could see the temple. He could see it from his home. He started his ministry in the days of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Josiah, listen, he began his reign at the ripe old age of 8 years old. He's king of Judah. Think about that. 8 years old, you're the king. When he was 16 years old, this impresses me, he set his heart to seek the Lord. That's what the scriptures tell us. He set his heart to seek the Lord. Nothing's going to come in the way. I'm seeking the Lord. Teenager, and I'm going after the Lord. At 20 years old, Josiah destroyed all the idols in the land of Judah. I love this. All of them. Get rid of them all. Wipe this place out. No more idols. At 25, he restored the temple that had been so neglected for years. The people of God were neglecting the temple. Their own houses, Haggai tells us, were being built up and paneled and beautified and all this other stuff. The temple was falling in disrepair. It looked shabby. It looked awful. So he restored it. It had been so neglected. And in the refurbishing process, the law was recovered. The scrolls, you know, in those days, it wasn't a Bible like we have, but they were the scrolls of the law. They were recovered, these scrolls, which had been lost for years. Many believed that the Hilkiah, the high priest, who found these scrolls, is Jeremiah's father. We see that Hilkiah, the high priest, found the scrolls. Many believe that it was Jeremiah's dad, Hilkiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. It probably was. But anyways, Jeremiah was a PK. You know, you've heard of PKs, pastor's kids. Well, he was a priest's kid. So when Josiah read the law, listen to this. He reads the law. I love this. If the word does this to us, doesn't it? He read the law. He realized how far and how deep they had fallen away from God. He's reading the Word of God, and it's striking his heart. It's convicting him. We're so far off. We've fallen so far. We need to get back into the Word. He figures out how far they strayed from the ways of the Lord. He actually wept, Josiah does, and tremendous revival, or really, reformation followed. Now, reformation isn't going to cut it. There needs to be regeneration, regenerate hearts. He told the people that they had better get back into the principles of the Word. And I feel like that's my message. We have to get back into the Word. You need to get back into the Word. You come to me with a problem, I'm going to say, are you in the Word? Are you reading the Word? Is the Word washing you? Is the Word convicting you? Is it teaching you? Are you growing? How much do you love Jesus? I mean, he's discovering these things. Josiah, I love this guy as a king and everything. And Jeremiah is right there with him. But verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, Jeremiah ministered quite a while, okay? In the days of Josiah, the king, Jehoiakim, with an M on the end of it, Jehoiakim, with an N on the end of it, and then Zedekiah to the kings. And even though he talked to all four of these kings very strongly, the last three wouldn't listen to him at all. These are the kings of Judah. They don't have anything to do with God anymore. They won't listen to his prophets. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before you were even formed, before you were even conceived, God knew you. Think about that. He knew you before you were even conceived, before your mom and dad even were born. Just keep going back. He knew us. He knew Jeremiah. He says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, really? The Lord had already called Jeremiah before he was born, and God knew him all of his days. God's shaping him, God's preparing him for this important ministry. So he's called before birth, like John the Baptist was. In Galatians 1:15, Paul said he too was ordained in his mother's womb. Psalm 139 says that it's the Lord who puts man together in the womb of his mother and that all of his days are organized by God. So passages like these are some of the strongest arguments we have against abortion. It's murder. We know that. The human embryo is fully human from the very moment of conception. You know, I heard our president say that, literally say that more than once. I like that. I don't think any other president has ever said those exact words. Now, many others were ordained before birth and known before conception as well. Us. God knew you long before you were born. God knew you in the womb. God knew what you were going to be like. God knew what you were going to do. And sometimes I wonder, are we really walking with him? Are we really going the way that he wants us to? Are we, you know, he has this path for us like this, and are we going like this? Many of us do. Or we go like that. He has a purpose for all of us. I think we really need to seek him out on what that is. Really get in touch with the Lord. What is it you want me to do? Am I on the right path? I'm following you. You know, like Josiah, he set his heart to seek God and God's path. Look where he ends up. Revival happens in a nation because a teenager decides to set his heart solely on God and God's word. Why can't that happen today? It can happen today. It can. Verse 6, Jeremiah speaks, "Then said I, Ah, Lord, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Child here is the same word that's translated young man in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. There in Zechariah, it says that Zechariah was instructed to run and speak to a specific young man at that time in Jerusalem. The word young man is used, and Jeremiah was a young man. So you know what he's actually saying? He's saying, I'm young and I'm inexperienced. I don't have any experience. I can't do this. I'm not ready. I'm not up to it. I'm just a young dude. I don't know enough. I mean, how many excuses can we throw in there? How many excuses have we thrown in there? How many excuses have you heard or given or come up with? I've heard them all. You know, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, I'm not capable of doing such a job, I'm not prepared. It's just like Moses said of himself, I can't do this, I can't speak. You know, they think Moses had a speech impediment. And God's like, I formed your mouth. Jeremiah was probably near 30 years old at this time. From what I've heard and read, he was somewhere from 17 to 30. I remember years and years and years ago, a pastor teaching, he was 17 years old. You know, I can't find that anywhere. I don't know where he got that. I do know that 30 is the age that priests begin their ministry. At 30 years old, David became the king of Israel. At 30, Jesus started his earthly ministry too, his public ministry. So I think there's something important about the number 30. So Jeremiah was at that age, but he felt unprepared to do this, probably because he's a priest's kid, and he knew what it would take to follow in his father's footsteps. You know what? You don't follow a man, you follow the Lord. You don't follow your father's footsteps unless he's walking with the Lord completely. But he's thinking, I can't do what I've seen my dad do, my father's footsteps. And you know what, though? Godly parents are so important. They're the greatest gift that kids can have because hopefully our kids follow our godly example if we are godly parents. If you want to turn your kids off to the things of God, then make light of his word. Make light of church. You want to turn your kids off to the ways of God? Make light of these things. Put down the pastor. Put down the musician. Oh, I don't like the worship. I don't like the people. I don't like the people in church. So talk about the things of the Lord instead and the people of God in a merciful way, a kind way, because you're not any better. We need to watch what we do around our kids, what we say. You know, I've had to sit my kids down over the years after our experience in Canada and many other things and say, don't dislike Christians because of the way they treat me. Don't dislike Christians because of the way we've been treated. I could go into a lot of different things. I don't know, Christians can be some of the meanest people on earth. But anyways, we have this talk, we do. Don't dislike Christians because of the way, you know, they act and everything. So I think your kids will be more likely to grow up loving the people of God and walking in the way of the Lord if we talk around them in a good way. You know what? We don't know. I often say this to different people. They'll get on a person and I'll say, you know what? I know you don't know what they've been through. I know you don't know how they were raised and how they were abused and what their job is like and what their home is like and what their health is like. There's a lot of things we don't know. Verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." How many times in Scripture do we see this very thing? I am with thee. And the man still wimps out, still doubts, still is afraid, still scared, still chickens out, whatever you want to call it. I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now, first thing, age doesn't matter to the Lord. You can't tell the Lord you're too young unless, you know, you're like 3 and you think you're supposed to go out there or something. But I'm just saying, age isn't going to matter to the Lord. Jeremiah's problem is that he feels inadequate to get involved in ministry. He should. He is. If you're going to get into ministry and you're going to do it all in your own flesh, you're going to fall on your face so many times. You need him. Like I said earlier, he's the success. He is inadequate. He should feel inadequate because he is. The Lord, though, promised not only to provide him with the words to speak, but promised him his very presence as well. What more could he give? His presence, that he would be with Jeremiah. Us too. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. You know, he did this to Isaiah too. He did this to Moses too. He'll do this to you too. If you really have a heart to go out and evangelize or speak or teach and pray, ask the Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want to be a teacher. I want to be an evangelist. He's looking for people that want to do it. He'll touch your mouth. So here's the power given to Jeremiah as the Lord put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love this. See, there's a lot of pressure taken off you if you're going to preach the word. The word is where the power is. It's God's word. Don't use your words so much. Use God's word. That's the power. So just like he provided Jeremiah his words, he's provided us with his word too. And real power doesn't come from sharing with people what we think. It's sharing what God's word says, declares. Not from our ideas or philosophies, but what Scripture states with certainty and authority. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. I love Charles Spurgeon. He said, the word of God is like a lion. And imagine it in a cage. Let it out of the cage. It will defend itself. You don't have to defend a lion. Let the lion out. The lion will defend itself. Let out the word of God, it'll defend itself. It has more power than you think it does. You could state God's word to people, and it does more to them than you think. Well, I got to add my own stuff in there, and I got to share more stuff, and I got to put some... Not really. So let it out. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, Jeremiah, and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. So the ministry of a prophet, it is always profitable, I should say. It is, but it's not always pleasant. So it's not just planting and building, because the ministry of a prophet is also pulling down, tearing up, rooting out, throwing down, however you want to say this, throwing away. But there usually has to be a breaking before there can be a building. There has to be a clearing of the land before there's planting of the seed. And Jeremiah knows that. I'm sure he saw his father. He saw things in the priestly community. He did. He knows ministry isn't easy. Solomon declares this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "To everything there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up." Building up is always more fulfilling than pulling down. At least I find it that way. When I was younger, I was an artist, and they used to say, oh, destruction is a creative urge. And I would say, no, it isn't. How is that creative? Some people, you know, you watch those home improvement shows, they love demo day. They like the day where they tear everything down. Yeah, it's fun. For me, the fun is the building up part, where something constructive is being done. And I think that's what Jeremiah was like and what Solomon is trying to say too. But so I believe planting's more exciting than destroying. But like Solomon, Jeremiah was told he'd have to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, really, all before he could build and plant. And we need to, I think, as well. Actually, listen to this. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, "We are to pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations to seek to have preeminence over Christ in our thoughts and minds." Tear those things down. Take our thoughts captive. Tear down those things that come between you and the Lord. Root them out. Tear them out. Genuine ministry. This man is about to embark in ministry, and he's beginning to realize, okay, the Lord is with me, and I have some experience, actually. I really do. It's all about the Lord. But genuine ministry isn't about getting people to like us. If you want people to like you, be a comedian. No, I don't even know about that. I don't know what, you know what? You want people to like you, don't become a pastor. I don't think that's what it's all about. It's not about getting people to like us. It's actually speaking as the Lord directs in humility and integrity. You know, being able to stand there in those two things. And even if it means rooting out and throwing down so that God may build up and plant deeper. A lot of times you have to tell people things that they don't want to hear. And that's Jeremiah. You have to tell them the truth. You know, the truth sometimes is the most hurtful thing you can tell people, even though it's the truth. And Jeremiah is going to find that out big time. But look at, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou?" See, he does have a vision here. "And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast seen well, for I will hasten," or literally watch over, "my word to perform it." Watch over it, in other words, meaning I'm going to keep my eye on it, that it happens exactly the way I said and I've promised. It will happen. That's what he's saying. "My word to perform it." God will assure that what he says is true and it will happen. He will watch over it. Now, almond trees are synonymous with life and fruit. They're one of the first trees that will bud, springtime or whatever it is. One of the first trees in the area to bud. Aaron's rod, if you remember, it budded and it grew almonds and all that, and almond buds, and that's a sign of his authority. We read of that back in Numbers chapter 17, verse 8. So for Jeremiah to see the rod of an almond tree, it spoke of the authority that God is giving him. That's the vision that he's having, that God is giving him for his own ministry. "I'm giving you authority. It comes from me." So Jeremiah is getting all these open doors. "And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." Now this steaming, boiling pot is Babylon. They're growing. The heat's being turned up on Babylon. They're growing at this time. They're not really huge yet, but they're getting there. In other words, what the Lord is saying, this steaming pot, this Babylon that you're seeing, it's the judgment that's coming from the north, in other words. "For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah." So the enemies of Jerusalem are represented as conquering the whole land here, assuming the reins of government, putting the whole country under their own laws. How many times have we seen Jerusalem overrun? The Jewish people having some other country ruling over them. So the Jews wouldn't possess any political power. And again, we've seen this happen again and again and again. In Jesus' time, it was Rome. "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worship the works of their own hands." So judgment's coming. At this time, the Babylonian Empire, again, it was beginning to heat up. Before long, they'd conquer the Assyrians, and they cruise down south, and they end up down there destroying Jerusalem. "Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak to them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Don't be afraid. How many times do we see that in Scripture? From what I understand, there's 365 of those commands, one form or another. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Whatever it is. He's telling Jeremiah this. Don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid at their faces. Don't let that mean big guy with the nasty face turn you off. Share Jesus with them anyways. You would be surprised. Maybe he's so convicted, he knows what he needs right off the bat. But you're afraid because he's bigger than me. You know what? Put your arm out like that and take another step back. And then you're okay, you know? Don't be afraid. We're so afraid. We're so afraid to share our faith, we're going to mess it up. I can't do this. I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know how. This is what these guys are doing. Jeremiah, he's in here. He made the book. Moses, you know, Paul, Isaiah, they all said the same stuff. So anyway, don't be dismayed. He says, don't be dismayed at their faces. And Paul took this command to heart too by choosing to obey God rather than to fear man. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 18, here, for behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, thee, Jeremiah, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord. You know, if the Lord says something more than once, he means it. If he says it once, he means it. If he says it twice, he really means it. You know, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. He said that before. And even though Jeremiah saw himself as young and unprepared, look at this. God sees him as a strong, fortified city. Isn't that you? If he's in you, and you're in him, and you're with him, and you're for him, and he's with you, I mean, you're undefeatable. You can't be defeated until he's done with you. And when he's done with you, he takes you home. Think of it that way. He sees him as a strong, fortified city, knowing that God himself would defend him. Now here's Jeremiah's first full message coming up here, chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now there's three parts that go on for a few chapters. It says, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. He's speaking to the people. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So the first part of Jeremiah's message here is simply summarized by the word, remember. Remember what it was like? Do we have to do that? You ever have the Lord do that to you? Do you remember what it used to be like for us, for me, and you? Does he say that to us? See, the Lord says to his people through Jeremiah, do you remember what it was like when you first loved me? Even when the land was just wilderness, before it was prosperous, remember that. I can't help thinking of the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. If you remember, he said, I know all your good works. I know all your activities. I know all your ministry. Yeah, you guys are great. Yeah, yeah. I know what you're doing, but I have something against you. You've left your first love. Doesn't that just give you left your first love? Think about that. Have any of us left our first love? He's saying your love for me is diminished. Remember from whence you are fallen. Jesus said that to John. John wrote it down. And he's saying that to the church at Ephesus. And each one of those churches in Revelation is all for us. They're not for just a specific time period and just a specific church. They all apply to every Christian, every one of those letters. But can we remember a time when we loved the Lord more than we do now? Could you say that? Oh, I used to love the Lord a lot more back in, whoa, no, it's got to be now. It's got to be right now. You've got to love him more than you ever have loved him ever before. That's the progression. That's what he wants. How come that's not happening? Because maybe you're not praying like we started out. Maybe you're not weeping like we started. Maybe you're not preaching like we started. Maybe you're not in the Word. Josiah woke the country up and said, hey, we got to get back into the Word. Was there a time when our love for him was real and fresh and vital more than it is now? Have things changed? Are devotions boring? Is church a drag? You know, are things of God a burden? Is study dull? God would say, remember how it was when you really sought me? Remember when you couldn't wait to get up and talk to me or read your Bible or go to church or hang out with Christians? You guys can fill in all these blanks. Remember how it was when you really sought me. And they may have been wilderness times, difficult times, but you loved me and you were wholly committed to me. Do you remember that? He says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me?" You know, can you hear the Lord's heart in here? "And have walked after vanity and are become vain." So God asks, "What have I done to cause you to turn away from me?" We could hear the heartbreak of God the Father in this chapter. You know, I like to think of him like that. He loves us so much, it breaks his heart to think of us like this. Why? What did I do? Haven't I given you everything? Aren't you a saved believer? So he goes on, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination." An abomination is something the Lord hates. You mean God can hate? Yes, he does. They made the land an abomination. They're not thanking him. They're not thinking about how great he is. They're just not following him anymore. "So the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not." Think about that. The teachers of the law, the guys that are studying the scrolls, they don't know God. How can they tell people about God if they don't know God? "They handled the law, they knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Gittim and see and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit?" So even though God had been faithful to his people, freeing them and feeding them and redeeming them and rewarding them and protecting them and providing for them, they just forsook him. This was especially bizarre in the light of the fact that there wasn't one single instance of a heathen nation forsaking its own powerless idols, much less a God who cared for them like the God of Israel did his people. Even the heathen didn't give up on their gods. That's kind of weird, isn't it? They didn't even turn their backs on their gods. They kept sticking with their dumb idol gods and all that. These people, they blew God, the true and living God, off completely. So look at it. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." This is interesting because Jesus, when he came, he used the term living water for himself. John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. If we drink the water of pleasure, if you drink the water of materialism, if you drink the water of relationships, I mean, you can go on and on with this. We're gonna thirst again. You'll always need one more possession, one more relationship. One more thing I need to buy. One more friend. One more experience. But in Jesus, you're satisfied at last. If you don't feel satisfied, you haven't pursued him like we should. In him, we will be satisfied at last. That's the way it is. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. It's true. It really is. We really were created for God, and we're going to be restless. We are. We're going to be restless, thirsty, and unsatisfied until we totally drink of him. That's what the Word teaches. That's what Jesus teaches. That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what I'm going to teach, and I can verify this. I know that's true. I know it is. We're going to be restless, thirsty, and unsatisfied until we drink completely of him. He goes on to speak of the church later that, "You're lukewarm. You're a lukewarm church. You're not cold. You're not hot." I think that's today. I even think that's the church today. They're lukewarm. Look at verse 13 continued. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There's a lot. There's a bigger message in here than you think. In Jeremiah's day, people carved cisterns in the side of hills and mountains. And they would catch water that would run off. You know, water's valuable over there. If you go over there, it's not always easy to come by. But they'd catch this running off water, and cisterns served as reservoirs to hold water during these dry seasons and everything. But if a cistern developed a crack, it was no good. So they made it a grave. It went from a cistern, it ended up being used as a grave. So the Lord's saying, my people have committed two evils. Not only have they forsaken me, the source of their refreshment, but they're seeking to find it in another way, and ultimately they're going to be buried. They're going to end up in the grave. It will ultimately bury them. Look at this. He goes on, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tachpenes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way? And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? You know what this is speaking of? To put it simply, this is Judah's habit, Israel's habit. The people of Israel had this habit of making these stupid alliances with pagans and heathen, rather than seek alliances with God. As we went through Kings and stuff, didn't we see that? They would ally with pagan kings, or even when Judah was going strong, they would ally with Israel. They were broken apart, and it was not a good alliance. They had this propensity to line up with the wrong people. We do that. Pray, especially for your kids, that they have the sense, that they have the wisdom, that they have the Holy Spirit, and the ability to choose good friends. Because even these people did not have that. They sought these alliances rather than seeking God. So he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Once in my rebelliousness, I know it's hard to believe that I didn't always listen to my dad. Once in my rebelliousness and iniquity, I didn't heed the commands and the guidance of my father. I used to jump up on this clothesline. I think it was in my aunt's backyard. It looked like a big cross. It was one of those old ones. Big pole going up with a bar across. It looked like a cross. And I'd jump up on that bar and hang onto it. Well, I got to the point where I would swing. And I could swing over it and come up on top of it. Like a gymnast, you know, I swing on it. Come up, and the bar would be like here, and I'd be like this on top, thinking I'm really cool, right? Well, one of these days, I jumped up, and I'm swinging over and over, and I went all the way over one day. Before I knew it, I was on my back, and I had the wind knocked out of me, and I was dazed, and I didn't even know what happened and all this, and I just remember looking around, and there's people everywhere, like all this family and all these relatives and everything. I'm flat on my back, and my backsliding caused me to be backsided. But the point of this is my father didn't have to punish me. He didn't. Like the humility of it, I was reaping the consequences built into my disobedience, I guess you could say. And I think this happens a lot often when people find themselves flat on their back and bloodied. They shake their fist at God like, why did you do this to me? And you know, his reply would be, you did this to yourself. The punishment you're receiving is in the fact that you did this to yourself, pretty much. So in their ours or in their reality, their calamity is just the result of their own forsaking their father, like me, and ignoring his word. You know, our father's grieved when we reject him because he knows that pole, in my case, is tempting, and he knows I'm going to go for it anyway, and he knows I'm going to fall, and I'm going to be hurt, and I'm going to be embarrassed, and he's going to let it happen, and we're going to take a fall. So a lot of times I believe that the Lord just allows us to go ahead and do it, and the punishment is in it. He's not doing it. He didn't decide to make me do it. He didn't force me into it. This is a lot of the things that happened with Israel too. Now he says, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill, you know, isn't this us, Lord? I'm going to be good from now on. I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to be so good now. And I'm not going to transgress, but Upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. They're running around in the woods, in the green forests where the idols are set up, and they're running around in the woods worshiping and doing their weird stuff out there, playing the harlot. They're being immoral and they're being unfaithful. And he's saying, remember this in Isaiah chapter 6. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, Israel, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Remember, he said, I planted you a great vine, Israel. What more could I do for you? I dug up the ground and I tended to your leaves and I was the perfect vine dresser. He's saying it again. Thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me. Why? For though thou washed thee with nitre or lye and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. You could take the greatest cleaner in the world. You could pour bleach all over your head. It's not going to matter, is it? Your iniquity is still before the Lord. He sees it, saith the Lord. Josiah, who was the king at this time, came up with all kinds of rules to aid the Reformation. Because they loved Josiah, the people tried to clean up their act outwardly. And we do this sometimes too, I think. But because they loved Josiah, people tried to clean up their act outwardly, but their hearts were far from God. So Reformation doesn't last. You can make up rules and laws and for the people to go the right way and walk the right path and pretty much help them out and all that, but Reformation doesn't last. We need regeneration. So Jesus is absolutely right. We must be born again. John 3:7. There must be a new heart. There must be a new creation. The only way man will truly change is not through external rules, but through internal transformation. Verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baalim. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, transversing her ways like a rogue camel, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure and her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. They shall find her, they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. The picture here is of people following false gods, kind of like beasts, following false gods as foolishly as wild beasts, as they follow each other in heat, in other words. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will go. You know, I think this is what Satan does. This is, I have loved strangers. We could say strange things, strange doctrines, strange whatever, fill in the blanks. He says strangers, and I think it's not just people. For I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. And Satan does this. He seduces us to follow after some stranger, something strange, to get sucked into some kind of sin. Then he condemns us to the point where we're like, we think our situation's hopeless and there's no way back for us. He'll coax you into it, and then he'll be all over you like white on rice, condemning you and telling you what a knucklehead you are. You're hopeless. There's no way back. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. You know what he's saying? They're all exposed. I see it all. You can't hide anything from God. Why do we think that? These people saying to a stock, thou art my father. To a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. They had lots of idols. So Jeremiah declares, you've made your idols out of stock, out of wood, out of stone. But in the day of trouble, they're not going to be able to save you. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to answer you. In our culture, we have the same idols. You know, maybe they're not stone and wood themselves, but the same ideas are behind those stones and wood. In other words, money, pleasure, intellectual pursuit. There are some people that they're more and more and more education. Education's their God. Of course, we know money all types of pleasure, all kinds of pursuits like that. But everybody has times of trouble when they're face to face with, let's say, eternity. And the problem is with idols, they can't help us the way we need it. Those people that worship idols, those idols are never going to help them. They can't help them when they need them most. But in the time of trouble, the true and living God becomes even more real. Sunday's message, have you cried out to him? Have you cried out to him? If you're really crying out to the Lord, he's not going to blow you off. I think the problem is we don't really cry out. I think that's what Sunday's message was. He becomes even more real in those situations because we finally will cry out. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Psalm 23:4. And Jesus takes us through the valley of the shadow of death every day. People want to use this when they're dying or when they've already died. They use it at funerals. This is every day, you know. If Satan could have his way, he'd kill us all right now, right this minute. Because we can go out there and share with people, and he doesn't want that to happen. So obviously right now we're being protected. You know that? He'd wipe us out if he could right now, Satan, because we can multiply. He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he doesn't leave us there. He'll never leave you in the valley. "Wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain I have smitten your children. They received no correction." I think he's taking a shot at your lousy parents. "Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. What did they do? Kill them. They killed the prophets. The prophets come preaching the Lord. Judgment. What did they do? They killed him. You know what? And then the prophet of prophets comes and they kill him too. They killed Jesus too. This is the type, this is what people are like. He says, "O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel?" No, I have provided for you guys. "A land of darkness?" No. When he came, what did he say? "I am the light. Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." So you can hear the heartbeat of God the Father grieving over the people who ignore him here, wondering what he had done wrong to make the people go days on end without even acknowledging him. Young females, what he's saying, the young females are attracted to their dresses and their ornaments more than these people were to God. And they can't forget him even when they're old. They look back with pleasure on the things that they used to wear and they used to deck themselves with. They used to have in their youth. And I think this goes with Sunday too. Remember me talking about the good old days when I could fit in those things. The good old days are now. Because you're closer to the Lord, the coming of the Lord, or being with the Lord than you ever have before. And they would look back on this stuff. "Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways." In other words, Israel and Judah, they were tempted, but they would tempt their ally, or people to be their allies. You know, they would seek wrong alliances and so on. He says, "Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents." In other words, you're holding back. You're not helping anybody. You're not helping those that are worse off than you. You're holding it back. You're keeping it in your skirts. "I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these." In other words, I don't have to search secretly and diligently and look behind stuff and go in your closets. The Lord sees it all. He sees it in the open. He sees that they're stingy, and some of them, sometimes they're flaunting what they have, and they won't help anybody else out. "I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me." And that's just lying to yourself. Do you ever do that? I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. But you really are guilty. You convince yourself. People will lie enough to the point where they actually believe their own lies. Anyway, "Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way?" Why do you talk so much? "Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him and thine hands upon thine head." You're going to become captives. "For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences and thou shalt not prosper in them." So God didn't need to search very far to find proof that his people had turned to other nations, allied with wrong people and other gods rather than him. All this stuff is right out in the open. And picture being Jeremiah. He's got to take this message to the people, tell them the truth. They're confronted by the truth. They know it's the truth. They know they're liars and whoremongers, and they're go on and on and on with every sin in the book. They know it's true, but they don't want to hear it, so they want to kill the guy. They want to kill the messenger. And the man keeps going. He just keeps going. But if we look around, I said the parallels of Isaiah with the U.S., but take a step back and look at the parallels with Jeremiah in the U.S. Isaiah had a lot of hope in it. Jeremiah has a lot of coming judgment in it. And like Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm hoping the judgment is during the tribulation period. I mean, it will be. But some of the things that are happening now, I'm like, Lord, get us out of here before it gets really bad, because it's going to get really bad. So pray about that. Pray that we're out of here. But become part of the solution. Be a Jeremiah. Even though you think your message is going to be rejected, rejection. This man is going to suffer so much rejection. You know what rejection does for you? It makes you understand Jesus. Nobody's been more rejected. He's still being rejected. He's been rejected by billions. How many of you have been rejected by? Billions. Still, today, right now, every day, all the time, he's being rejected. So Jeremiah is gaining in his understanding of what God goes through. I hope we do too. Let's stand. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these folks tonight, Lord. I pray tomorrow they have an awesome day. They have a fun time. I pray for those that might be in some tense situations with family members and all that. Lord, just anoint them and bless them and fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, use us. Maybe even tomorrow is a day where we share with people we think are going to reject us, Lord, but you were so rejected that you understand and you promised to be with us too. Lord, we thank you. For you, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that we are your children, that we are born again, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have your word, that we're part of the body of Christ, that we have the same Father, the same Holy Spirit indwelling all of us. Lord, there's so many things to be thankful for. Thank you for our spouses, our kids, our homes, families, and jobs. Thank you for our health. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the hope that you are coming again, and it could be tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.